Please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning into the Bible. Thank you, God, that we don't need to listen to what I think, but we need to really hear, and you want us to hear what it is that you say. We pray that you would help us to hear you speaking to us, and that our lives would be changed because of it. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a study through the book. We began roaming through Romans, which is actually Paul writing to the Romulans. If you read history, that works out. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's writing about what it means to live by faith in the reality of where we live our lives today. And so we are coming this morning to chapter 1, verse 18, Romans 1, 18. This morning we're coming to the first major section of Paul's letter, a section in where Paul, if Paul's letter, where we're going to be looking at now for the next few Sundays. And in this section, Paul is going to bring us face to face with our need for God. Put simply, apart from God, we are in serious, serious trouble. And while some people, they may question the relevancy of the gospel today, science and technology and culture enlightening us with much greater wisdom and understanding than what's in the Bible or the faith of our Christian forefathers, while the relevancy of the gospel today may be questioned, the reality is that the gospel is relevant. It is crucial for our lives because our bottom line need that transcends all of life and all that we search for and all that we long for, are desperate for at the heart level, the essential deepest need of our lives can only be met by God. And that's Paul's teaching. Here in these first five chapters of Romans, Paul writing about how the gospel is God's answer to our deepest need. How the gospel is relevant to our lives. What it means for us to live by faith, to live the reality of the gospel in our lives as we live out there in the real world of where we live our lives. Okay. So looking at the screen, let's take a deep breath. All right, breathe. You're still breathing, right? Okay, we're good. All right. So let's breathe, and then can we read this out loud together? We'll get this fresh in our minds. All right, here we go. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Wow, that is a lot to take in, isn't it? Okay, let's unpack what Paul is writing here. Verses 18 to 23 focus on man's choice. Let's say that together. Man's choice, right? How do we respond to God? And Paul writes in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? Well, I believe in a loving God. You know, God is love. But I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've thought it. You know, or how can a loving God condemn people who've never heard of him? You know, what about people out in the middle of someplace? How could God do that? You know, it's kind of like we want God to be like an item at a smorgasbord. Like we get to pick and choose what God should be like based on what we think God should be like. You know, we like the idea of a loving God. But God being a God of wrath and that hellfire and brimstone thing and punishing sin, that kind of makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to go there. So we need to be clear on the why and what of God's wrath. God is who God is, despite what we may want him to be. So we need to be clear on the why and what of God's wrath. The Greek word for wrath is orge, which also describes God's anger. Meaning that God's anger and his wrath, they go together along with his love. If we step off of a 30-story building, we become one with the sidewalk, right? I mean, there are ways that things happen. God created, he designed creation that way. If God hadn't created creation with a, we can count on it, you know, count on this happening, consistent laws of how creation operates, then we'd have no idea if our next step we'd be falling up. We live in an orderly world, ordered by the orderly God who acts in an orderly, purposeful way. And it's a big time reason why we can trust God. God is always consistent. God is not capricious, you know, whimsically saying one thing and doing something completely different. What he says he will do, he will do. How could we ever trust a God who would on one hand say one thing, like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and find out later that he was just joking with us. See, God is always acting consistent with who he is, both in wrath and in love. Meaning that God's wrath is not God being passive-aggressive and going all schizo and losing his temper and flying off the handle whenever we break one of his laws or God is having a grumpy day. Because God is a God of order. And God is the God who is love. So when God is angry, he acts with wrath. And even though God's wrath is to be feared, God's wrath is also controlled, it's ordered by his love. So his wrath is tempered, it's measured, it's totally just, totally in character with his love, especially when anything has potential to harm those whom he loves. And so God sets limits. He sets boundaries to protect those he loves. God knows the consequences of our stepping off of a 30-story building, even though we may be only thinking about enjoying the view on the way down and wondering why God puts up railings or disciplines us when we come close to the edge. See, God, who is just, enforces those limits, even disciplining us because violating those boundaries threatens those that he loves. He loves us. Paul writes that God's wrath revealed, meaning he, because he loves us, God demonstrates his anger against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, against what threatens those he loves. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. Instead of honoring God, we choose to have contempt for God, a disrespecting of God. Righteousness describes living rightly with God, the relationship God puts us into when we come to him by faith. Unrighteousness rejects that relationship. So God in the Old Testament lays out his law, which is a real-time description of the holiness and moral and ethical purity of who he is and what it means to live in a relationship with him, to live without failing to live up to God's standard of holiness and moral and ethical purity. In the New Testament, that description is given to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus, who through his work on the cross invites us into a restored relationship with God, because all of us have already failed to live holy and pure. God invites us into relationship with him, the abundant life, the fullness of life that Jesus on the cross came to give us. Kind of together on that? All right? I mean, let's not blame God for being angry when we're the ones who have rejected his love. We, mankind, have made a choice to suppress the truth to our own detriment. And God is justifiably angry. Reading on, in verse 20, Paul describes the choice that we've made. For what can be known about God? It's plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. There are limits to what we can process about who God is. God is God. We're not. Right? But what can be known about God is invisible attributes. God is clearly, he clearly makes that visible, clearly seen, it's plainly understood. Right? Turn the lights down just a tad here, right? Go out into the night, right? And you look up and what do you see? Right? It's 2001 Space Odyssey. It's full of stars, right? I mean, it's that's God's eternal power on display. And the more that our telescopes peer into space, the deeper our ships travel into space, the more that display that we see. So God, the Creator, who by His eternal power calls all that into existence out of nothing, sets it out there to help us grab onto that He is there and who He is. Psalm 19, familiar to us, says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Day to day pours out speech, and night to night it reveals His knowledge. Their voice goes out through the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Last week, I wandered into our backyard, and I took this picture. See this? Well, don't turn the lights. This is really, otherwise, it's not, this is our backyard, right? Okay, next slide, all right? These are not in our backyard, by the way, okay? These are absolutely stunning, right? Aren't those beautiful orchids, right? But you know, same idea, right? One example in millions of examples that we are surrounded with every day. You ever stop and just look around? Isn't that amazing, right? And that's design. That's not random chance, right? God choosing to create in such minute detail with such variety. And the more that we peer into that minutia, what we see on display is God's character, His consistency, His order, His holiness, His divine nature. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "By saying that God has made it manifest, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given to him, to each one of us, that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself." Isn't that great? What can be known about God means that there are things about God, we just can't process it. But God is knowable, and he makes himself to be knowable. Right? We can turn the lights up now. That's fine. Yeah. That was just absolutely gorgeous. I mean, there's no excuse. There is no excuse for us saying that there is no God. There is no excuse for us to deny that He is our sovereign Creator and that He is the God of order and design and purpose He lovingly desires for us to know Him. Verse 21, reading on. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Do you hear choice in that? They knew God, but they chose not to honor God or give thanks to Him. You know, any day that we get up and can walk and breathe independently is an act of God. Right? I mean, think about it. Life doesn't happen unless God wills it to happen. Genesis 1 tells us that God created. And we don't have to have a whole lot of theology to process that. None of us are here unless God created. And living with the understanding that everything that we are and have is because of God, His grace, His love, His mercy. We need to honor God. God having first place, preeminence over every part of our lives, and to give thanks to Him. Science covers the broad field of human knowledge and facts held together by rules. And scientists discover and test those facts by the scientific method, an orderly system of solving problems, seeking to understand facts and evidence. And they couldn't do that, by the way, if God hadn't created an orderly system. Yes? What's sad is when those facts tested by the scientific method point to God, seemingly the vast majority of scientists will reject that answer. It's a presupposition taken by faith. God cannot be the answer. And we may be generalizing here, but science rejecting God, science has come up with all kinds of theories and about origins and evolution and man that are contrary to what the Bible teaches, or at least they've arrived at a God rejecting distortion of the truth. Really sad is that somehow Christians have gotten the idea that all that God rejecting science is of greater accuracy and truth than what God has clearly and plainly shown us in His creation and pointed to in His Bible. Man choosing to set ourselves up as our own gods, our own authority about what life is all about, trusting first our great knowledge and understanding of what is. Paul writes that the result of our becoming is of our doing that choice, the result is our becoming futile. It's becoming useless. Hard to hear this. Futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts are darkened. No, there's no illumination. You know, we can have great knowledge about a lot of things, but no true understanding about what does all that mean. And that may rock our egos a little bit, doesn't it? Just a tad. Reject God and all of our learning and scientific discovery and exploration and experimentation, all of what humanity prides itself in, all that becomes pointless, futile. And Paul writes that in boasting in our wisdom, we become fools. Wow. The Greek word for fool is moros, which is where we get our English word moron, right? Someone who is mentally sluggish to the point of being worthless in heart and character. Definition. The Greeks even said that someone who is moros should be avoided because they're fools. Paul writes in verse 23 that the choice we make to reject God is really, it's an exchange. A choice to exchange the immortal God, our Creator, for the foolishness of mortal man, the creation. I mean, let's be clear on what Paul means by exchanged. To exchange doesn't mean equality, right? Exchanging one thing of equal value for another thing of the same thing, right? We've got a toaster oven that's defective, so we take it back to Walmart and exchange it for another adorable blue toaster that we hopefully will not make charcoal out of our toast, right? The kind of exchange that Paul is writing about is to have one of these in perfect working order, and that we exchange it for one of these over here that's only good for making briquettes. Okay? Exchanging what is of immense and priceless value for something very different, which in and of itself is of zippo value. Nada, right? Okay, that's foolishness. Kind of a long passage, but let me read this to you. It's Isaiah 44. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, and God is speaking to His people. All right, get comfortable. Here it is. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? Okay, these can be, those cars and toasters can be idols, right? Idols. Those prized objects are really worthless. Who but a fool would make his own god? An idol that cannot help in one bit. He cuts down cedars. He selects a cypress and an oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. And with it he warms himself, he makes bread. Then he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and keep himself warm. He says, the fire feels good. And then he takes what's left and he makes his god. A carved idol. And he falls down in front of it, and worshiping it and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. You cannot bring him, he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand, is it a lie? Okay, now let's be honest. Our so-called wisdom is a foolishness that leads us to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man. Then birds, then animals, the creeping things. To exchange the creator for the creation. I mean, we need to worship something. Right? It is in our spiritual DNA. If we're not going to worship the true God, we're going to find a substitute. And the consequence of rejecting God, the consequence of ungodliness and unrighteousness always leads to idolatry. All of man's religion and philosophy and mysticism and so-called spirituality is a result of rejecting God, not our great enlightenment. All right, let's be careful with this. Stay together here. We can shake our heads at superstitious people who are bowing in front of stone idols and statues in other parts of the world. But see, the reality of this is that we've got our own cultural idolatry right here with our worship of power and wealth and fame and pleasure and things technological. Our knowledge and scientific understanding. Mother Nature and our obsession with ecology and evolution. See, God's anger, God's wrath against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness is because our choices lead us away from Him into the delusional, self-destructive foolishness of worshiping creation rather than our Creator. We do the same thing. Verses 24 to 32 focus on God's response. Let's say that together. God's response, all right? What is God's response to our choice to dishonor Him? How does God respond to this, all right? Take a deep breath again. Breathe. Some of you stopped breathing in the last five. Breathe. Here we go. Okay, let's read together. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Breathe. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Whew. Wow. Repetition is the key to learning, right? Scripture repeats what God does not want us to miss. And three times, do you notice three times here, there's a phrase that's repeated. God gave them up, right? We need to make sure we understand what that means. God gave them up, or some translations have what God gave them over, gave them up, has the idea of someone handing someone over to someone else, right? Judas is giving up Jesus to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin gives Jesus up to Pilate. Pilate gives up Jesus to his enemies and the soldiers for scourging and for crucifixion. And finally, Jesus gives up his spirit to death. Giving up, it means a choice. It's not resignation. It's not frustration. But it is purposeful. It is willful. It is a choice. God purposefully gives us up. He purposefully hands us over. See, God is not saying, you know, have it your way. I give up, right? Have it your way. God does not work for Burger King. Y'all remember Burger King, right? Have it your way. Okay, you know, have it your way. What he is saying is this. Okay, have it your way. You need to learn the consequences of your choices. And so I'm giving you up to the consequences of your choices. Paul writes, he says, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. The Greek word for impurity was used to describe something that became useless in the service of a god. Like a surgeon who drops a scalpel on the operating room floor. It's unsterile. See, it's impure. It's useless to the surgeon. We may not be worshiping a little wooden statue, but trust something other than God, you know, by our own wit, wisdom, and work. When we start serving our jobs and our relationships and our stature and our bank accounts rather than honoring God, being first in all of that, or we're trusting in drugs and alcohol and sex and shopping and pornography and sports and recreation and food and on and on and on to meet our heart needs rather than God, all that takes us away from this amazing purpose for which we've been created. We're created in the image of God. In God's image. We're given life to glorify Him, to be devoted to Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, so that our lives bring glory to Him and Him alone. And at the heart level, if what we're serving physically, spiritually, morally, if that's not God, then we have contaminated ourselves. Dishonored means degraded or disgraced. Degrade God. And in our infinite self-serving foolishness, we're actually degrading ourselves. And no wonder so many people today are lusting and insatiably desiring and never finding purpose and meaning and fullness in their lives. Chuck Swindoll writes this, quote, God's purpose for turning people over to their impurity is redemptive. Rather than enabling the drug addiction, a drug addict by providing a hot shower and a soft bed, the Lord leaves him in the gutter to lie in a pool of his own filth until he decides he wants better. He cannot possibly fulfill his purpose as a human being until he wants to leave the impurity of his addiction behind. That's tough love. As ugly as it gets, God gives us up to our own lust so that we will learn to choose and to desire Him. And then Paul writes, he says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And the description here in verses 26-27 is of homosexual relations. David Roper, pastor to PBC, Pensacola Bible Church, he's out directing Idaho Mountain Ministries. David Roper writes about these verses. This is tough, but quote, here it is. These are very difficult verses. That's an understatement. Let me say first that we need to have compassion for those who are in the homosexual community. Amen. And when we see gay parades and marches, it ought not make us angry. It ought to break our hearts because we know the pain and loneliness inside their hearts. But what we need to know from this passage is that gay is not good. Homosexuality is a sin, period. We need not be confused about that. We constantly debate, is it right or is it wrong? Is homosexuality sin or is it a sickness? Is it something genetic or is it something environmental? Paul takes out all that confusion and says it is sin. It's not the worst sin in the world, grab that, but it is one of the most undignified things you can do to your body. The word error at the end of verse 27 has the idea of wandering away from what is natural, wandering into perversion that is unnatural. And there are consequences for that error, an insatiable longing for love, for completion, for acceptance, for being like everyone else. Okay, let's be careful. Taking what Paul writes here one step farther, but totally in sync with what Paul is getting at, homosexuality is an evidence of a whole lot else that's messed up at the core of a society. There's a whole lot messed up in our society in heterosexual relationships as well, right? And our society is broken when it comes to how we do sexuality in relationships and dating and marriage and what it means to be a mother or a father or sacrificially committed to our spouse, the permanence and sanctity of marriage, what should be natural, meaning a sacrificial love, has been exchanged for a passion that is self-serving and ultimately self-destructive to self and society, what God calls sin. God has given us up to all of that, so we will learn that the fulfillment we seek can only be found through repentance and turning to God. Paul goes on, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. And Paul, he gives us a list. Whew. And what Paul is showing us here is a society that has run amok. Right? Looking at that list, it is amazing how descriptive of our society today that list is. I mean, isn't it? The more things change, the more they stay the same. In verse 32, not only does man know these things are wrong, but we do them and we encourage others to do them with us, to practice them, meaning repetition, getting better at depravity, working hard to sin better. We're good at this. Sin loves company. Stay with me. Did not see fit, debased in Greek, both come from the same word, dokaimos, which has the idea of testing, like testing to approve metal or people. Is the metal really gold or is it something else? What really is the true character of so-and-so? And so humanity puts God to the test, judges him and chooses, does not see fit to acknowledge him as our God. So God puts humanity to the test to see what we're really made of. Answer the debased mind of man. The word in Greek is adokaimos, which means rejected after testing, which is what this list is all about. Man given up by God, man left to himself, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that man by himself is in serious, serious trouble. You know, Paul's list, that's not a pretty picture, but it's honest. Processing all that. All right. John Stott made the following observation. Great pastor, theologian, thinker, Christian thinker, wrote this, quote, "What keeps people away from Christ more than anything else is their inability to see their own need for him or their unwillingness to admit it. Jesus himself put it this way, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. We only go to a doctor when we admit that we are ill and we can't cure ourselves. In the same way, we only go to Christ when we admit we are guilty sinners and we realize that we can't save ourselves. Someone put it this way, a man's greatest need is to know what is his greatest need. God giving us up to the consequences of our choice is God showing us in gruesome detail that we need him. Now, ultimately, there's only one bottom line choice in life. We either choose self or we choose God. Self or God. Every day, in every situation, we make that choice. Live by faith in myself or live by faith in God. And Paul is showing us where the reality of that choice meets the pavement of where we do life. There is only one creator, God. God who has created and set in motion the universe gave order to his creation. God who is infinite, all-powerful, holy, morally and ethically pure, loving God who sets boundaries. God who has displayed his eternal power and divine nature all around us in his creation. God who creates us for relationship with him. A relationship with him through Jesus that is abundant life today and leads to eternal life with him forever. And then there's Satan, who is very real and very much our adversary. Satan who desires to be like God, but he can't create. He can only imitate and distort and pervert. Satan's desire is to deceive us and to lead us into rebellion and rejection, to choose to dishonor God, deluding us into thinking that somehow in dishonoring God, we're actually being wise instead of being foolish. Satan who loves to lure us into trusting ourselves. Satan's world of foolishness and lies and deception and delusion, all in opposition to God's truth. A self-destructive illusion that binds us in sin and self-destructive behavior that is degrading today and ultimately leads to eternal death. And whatever philosophy we may espouse, whatever morality, whatever wisdom or knowledge, whatever our worldview, how we treat issues like abortion and euthanasia and poverty and wealth and sexuality and every element of life, the source of all that is based in either of a choice of faith in self and Satan's world of delusion or God. And we need to get this. There are only two choices in life. And every moment of our lives, we're either choosing to turn towards God or not. ultimately to life or death forever. Death, not because God just loves being wrathful, but death, wrath, because God loves us and desires for us to choose Him, which is infinitely better for us. And that's the relevancy of the gospel. That God, because He loves us, gives us that choice. That's the power of the gospel. Because when we choose God, no matter what choices we've made in the past, God, because He loves us, chooses by His grace to bring us into a relationship with Him and to lead us in that relationship through life now and into life forever with Him. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll close in prayer and sing. And one more song of worship. But let's, in prayer together, just with the eyes closed, you know, so it's just you and God. God hearing what's going on in your mind and your heart. So you have a choice. God loves you. He loves you. God, the creator of everything, loves you. Desires for you to have a relationship with Him. So the question is, are you living by your own wisdom? Is your choice faith in yourself or God? I mean, if you're choosing to live life by yourself, how's that going? And the confidence and the purpose in your life and what happens after you pass into eternity. I mean, how's that going? God, your creator who loves you, desires for you to have a relationship with Him and to walk with you through life, now and forever. What an amazing choice. What keeps you back from choosing God? Maybe this morning you've come and you've never even thought about that choice, or maybe you've not made that choice, and it really is an opportunity that God gives you this morning. Whatever is broken between your relationship with God and yourself, whatever is broken in that, Jesus took care of on the cross when He died in your place, paid the penalty for your sins, and opened up the opportunity for that relationship. And here's God's offer to you this morning. If you will choose Him, He will give you that life. And it may just be, you know, understanding all the theology and the doctrine of it is just, it's forget it. It's not what is crucial as the choice in your heart right now. To choose to understand that God loves you and Jesus died for you. And if you will trust that Jesus has done everything that you need to have done for you in your relationship with God and choose God, He will give you life. Make that choice. If you've not made it, you may say to God something like this: God, I choose You. Thank You for what You've done for me in Jesus. I'm not going to live by faith in myself. I'm going to live by faith in You. I choose You. And if you will choose God, you have life. He gives it to you. And those of us maybe that have made that choice, every day now we need to live by that choice. Will we choose ourselves or will we choose God? Sometimes we need to kind of be hit face to face, you know, with the pavement of what the reality of that choice is, because we get comfortable living our lives. But it's foolishness not to choose God. Self-destructive not to choose God. Choose God. Whatever you're going through, choose God. I will choose to trust God, not myself. Father, may that be true of each one of us this morning. Satan loves to delude us, to bring us back into bondage. But may we choose You. Thank You so much for loving us, for revealing Yourself to us, for doing everything that was necessary that we might have a relationship with You. May we live by faith in You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.